You're listening to an audio excerpt from What Jesus Started by Ellen Vaughn. This excerpt is titled An Incredible True Story of the Power of the Local Church, published by One Audiobooks and The Good Book Company. This book was originally published by The Good Book Company and is read by Connie Shabshab. To Patty Bryce, lifelong best friend and fellow pilgrim on the great journey. Soli Deo Gloria. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Part 1. What Jesus Started. Chapter 1. Whispers from the East. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10. Kazakhstan, the largest landlocked country in the world, is a mystery to many in the West. It's bordered by Russia, the Caspian Sea, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, the Kyrgyz Republic, and China. It's home to snowy mountains, crystal lakes, and endless steppes whose grasses sway in the wind. If you look hard enough, you can see into the past, when Kazakhstan was a land of sultans and great khans. Kazakhstan saw wars, invaders, and threats, but its pastoral nomads were rich in their own fierce culture. In the 20th century, Kazakhstan became part of the Soviet Union, ruled by Joseph Stalin. His forced collectivization of farms caused massive starvation. One-fifth of Kazakhstan's people died. In this context, Stalin, brutal dictator, provides the backdrop for the story of one small Kazakh woman named Gulshamal. In English, her name means suffering flower. This gentle flower lived in a largely forgotten Kazakh area known by some as the land of the outcasts. She outlived Stalin, and God used her as the tiniest of seeds for new hope that only he could plant. It started with God moving in one of his friends, a hearty, Jesus-loving, exuberant bear of a man named Paul Hagogans. Paul is from Kazakhstan. He served in the Russian army as a young man. His grandfather, a pastor, was murdered by Stalin's thugs. Paul learned of Jesus as a child and follows him still. I'll tell you later how I met him. Many years ago, Paul saw a newspaper article about people who were suffering from leprosy in the former USSR. Curious because of Jesus' specific compassion for such sufferers, Paul researched further. He talked to a pastor who was interested in planting a church near a town now called Kizilorda. "Yes," the man told Paul, "there's a leprosy colony about 180 kilometers, 112 miles from that town. I've prayed for the people there, but I've never stopped in their village." Paul Hagogans is neither shy nor hesitant. He went to Kazakhstan's Ministry of Health. "I want to get a permit to visit the people in the leprosy colony," he told the officials there. They stared at him, now understanding that he was a crazy man. But Paul, being Paul, he convinced them to give him a pass to visit the leprosy colony. In March 1995, Paul and a group of fellow Christians arrived at the colony. It was then a closed zone where the government had sequestered all those in the country who had leprosy. Paul and his small team met first with the medical staff, led by a man they called Uncle Volodya. Volodya had originally come from St. Petersburg as a young, gifted surgeon. His life's dream was to see the last person suffering from leprosy in Kazakhstan. When he arrived, the colony had 10,000 inhabitants. In 1995, there were only about 1,000 left. Volodya gave permission for Paul and his colleagues to go from room to room in the area of the hospital that housed the most severe cases. Thrilled to have visitors, the patients told Paul their life stories. He would ask if he could pray for them, and if they were open, share the unique hope found in Jesus Christ, friend of those with leprosy. In one small room, a nurse had helped an elderly patient to sit up in her narrow hospital bed. The woman motioned with one clubbed hand for Paul to come in. She had thin white hair trailing from a long piece of gauzy fabric wrapped around her head. She had wild gray eyebrows, but only parts of her ears and remnants of her lips. She had no fingers, and shocking, empty sockets where her eyes should have been. Her name was Gulshamal. She told Paul her story. "When I was just a small girl in my village," she said, "men wearing uniforms brought a family to live with my family. It was during the Second World War, and the government had rounded up Germans from the western part of the Soviet Union. They sent the men to work in camps, and they sent the women to live and work in faraway places. I lived in a faraway place." The Germans assigned to Gulshamal's house were a grandmother, a mother, and her little daughter, who was Gulshamal's age. The German girl picked up Kazakh quickly. Every night, the girl's grandmother would tell her bedtime stories. And then every day, after the adults had gone to work in the fields, the German girl would tell them to Gulshamal. Remembering those days so long ago, Gulshamal sighed. "Ah, those were beautiful stories. Every morning, I could not wait to hear the next one. Now, I don't remember them all, but they all had one hero. His name was Isa Masih." Paul recognized the name, the Arabic title for Jesus, the Christ. Gulshamal and her playmate spent many months together, but one day, men in Soviet uniforms came and rounded up the Germans. They were to be deported further into the icy bowels of the Soviet Union, many to their deaths in Siberia. Gulshamal never saw her friend again. Time passed. Gulshamal missed her friend desperately. She comforted herself over the years by rehearsing the beautiful stories she had been told. Eventually, she became very ill. She developed discolored patches of skin, numbness, and muscle weakness. It was leprosy. Her toes and fingers shortened, then retracted. Parts of her body dropped away. Her eyes failed. She gradually became worse, and in 1965, she was dropped off at the front gate of the leprosy colony. By 1995, Gulshamal was a frail stick of a woman who, true to her name, had suffered greatly. Her world had taken on the confines of the 8-by-10-foot room where she now lived. But still, she had held on to hope for all those decades, the hope first instilled in her by her little German friend. "I remembered the stories," she said to Paul. "I remembered how this Isa was healing the sick people, even the ones with leprosy. I remembered that my German friend had told me that Isa had come to save people from their sins. I knew I was a very big sinner. I remembered that this Isa even died for the sins of the people. But then I remembered the best story of all. How God had raised him from the dead. How could that be? In the Soviet Union, it was not allowed to talk about Isa. But even though I was stuck in this place, even though my eyes rotted away and I could no longer see, I was searching. searching for God. And then I thought, what about all these other people around me? These poor sufferers? If what my friend told me is the truth, then what about them? So I started praying to God that he would send someone from far away to tell all these people here the stories about Isa. Gulshamal raised her hands in the air, though she had no fingers. Sobs shook her face, though she had no eyes. I have always remembered the stories of this man who healed the people with leprosy, gave sight to blind people, and forgave sins. I have been praying for 30 years, praying that someone would come to this forgotten place to tell the beautiful stories of Isa, the one who loved the outcasts. She paused, her sightless eye sockets turned toward Paul even as tears coursed down his ruddy cheeks. And now, she said, my prayer has been answered. You have come. The commonality of various communist regimes is their cruelty, whether exercised by Joseph Stalin in the former Soviet Union or by the revolutionary Pol Pot in Southeast Asia. In the aftermath of America's disastrous experience in Vietnam, communist forces took power in neighboring Cambodia. Led by the brutal revolutionary Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge army entered the capital city of Phnom Penh. Pol Pot's soldiers destroyed highways, buildings, medical equipment, and hospitals. They burned books and eradicated every vestige of Western technology and infrastructure. Their vision was for an agrarian state made up of workers and peasants, egalitarian to the core, except for those who held power and enjoyed privileges others did not. Infrastructure aside, the regime's greatest destruction was reserved for its people. The Khmer Rouge marched Phnom Penh's 2 million citizens into the countryside. Pol Pot had long lists of undesirables, such as doctors, monks, journalists, people who spoke French or wore eyeglasses, or those too young or too old to work for what Pol Pot called Angkor Lua, meaning organization on high. As many as 2 million human beings, a quarter of the country's population, were beheaded, shot, bludgeoned, drowned, strangled, buried alive, or slowly tortured to death. Soldiers smashed babies against trees. 20,000 people were sent to Security Prison 21 for interrogation. Only 7 survived. The bodies rotted in mass graves where their battered skulls endured to become the symbols of Pol Pot's killing fields. Those who survived were sent to labor and re-education camps, where everyone 5 and older was expected to work 16 hours a day. The communists killed those who could not meet production quotas. They obliterated schools and family structures. They rewarded children for allegiance to Pol Pot, or uncle, and educated them in the fine art of informing on their parents. After 4 years of this brutal madness, Vietnamese forces invaded Cambodia. Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge fled into the jungle. He was sentenced to death in absentia on genocide charges and finally died under detention by his own troops in 1998. A year or so later, a Cambodian pastor, I'll call Thuy Seng, traveled to Kampong Tham province in the north of his country. As far as anyone knew, Pastor Seng was the first person to speak of Jesus in that isolated area. Most villagers cast their lot with Buddhism or ancestral worship. Christianity was unknown. But when Pastor Seng arrived at one small village, the people welcomed him eagerly. They couldn't hear enough about Jesus. Most wanted to change their ways and follow him. Smiling, Pastor Seng asked the people why it seemed as if they'd been waiting for him to come. An old woman shuffled to the front of the group. "We have been waiting," she said. "We have been waiting for you for 20 years, and now you have come." Then she told him this story. After the Khmer Rouge took over Cambodia and remade its city centers in their own image, they pressed on into the countryside, destroying anything created with purpose and design. Bridges, highways, hospitals, and human beings. It took time, but they pressed on into rural villages. So it was that the soldiers had come to this hamlet 20 years earlier. Their technique was the same as it had been for countless communities, but for the people who lived there, the terror was new. The communists ravaged from hut to hut, ordering the villagers out. Those who resisted were killed at once. Many died in front of their homes. The rest were marched to a clearing behind the village. Their own farm tools were thrust into their hands. "Now dig," the soldiers shouted. The villagers hacked the soil, trembling with the dark realization that they were digging their own mass grave. Some lost their nerve and tried to run. They were shot and dragged to the edge of the still shallow pit. Hours passed. The people sweated and wept and dug until finally the hole was deep enough. The soldiers shouted for them to turn and face the pit. They braced themselves, waiting for the killing blows, knowing that the soldiers would bludgeon them to death rather than shoot them. Why waste precious bullets on ordinary peasants? The heavy, humid air lay still as the villagers began to cry out in the wail before death, when the heart's longing to live becomes a desperate plea for help. Some screamed to Buddha, or to ancestors, or to demon spirits. A few cried for their mothers. Then, one woman began to cry intuitively to one of her earliest memories, the faint echo of a story told her by her mother about the God who hung on a cross. She called out for that God. Surely, the one who had suffered himself might have compassion on those about to die. She cried for him. And suddenly, the screams around her became one great wail as the entire village called out as one, crying for their lives to the God who hung on the cross. They sobbed into the darkness of the pit before them. Silence, a flicker of hope. And then the people turned around, one by one by one. The jungle was empty. The soldiers were gone. And ever since that astounding day so long before, the people of that village had been waiting, waiting for someone to come and tell them more, more about the God who hung on the cross. Chapter 2, Fishbowls and First Century Faith. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and told the nation's leaders and the elders, "Only Jesus has the power to save. His name is the only one in all the world that can save anyone." Acts chapter 4, verses 8 and 12. These stories that I heard in Kazakhstan and Cambodia can stir up many things. First, they sound foreign to many North American ears because, well, they are. Second, they can sound to Christians like a plea for evangelism, with a tinge of guilt mixed in. This is why we must reach the 3 billion people around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus. The fields are white with harvest. True, but my focus in telling these strange stories to myself and to you is to remind us of something more elemental: the absolute mystery and power of the gospel. Many of us have forgotten the main thing. There is power in the name of Jesus. His gospel is not just a compendium of information, a list of tenets we check off if we agree, or a worldview we adopt for talking points. Christianity itself is not a political stance or a cultural nicety or an adjective for our social media profiles. The gospel is a living story, dangerous, multidimensional, and infused by the Holy Spirit, who hovers all over this dark earth, whispering glory to God in places as hard as stone. like remote jungles in Southeast Asia, or Stalin's USSR, or India's Hindu strongholds, or, as we'll see, in the libraries of Muslim extremists, or, dare we hope, even in the complacent comforts of 21st century North America. Throughout history, his name has endured, and so, against all odds, has his church. If you reread the book of Acts with fresh eyes, the story of the church's beginnings takes your breath away. It's an account of an unlikely organic movement of diverse people: fishermen, tent makers, small business owners, political officials, slaves, and free men and women of all backgrounds who multiplied all over the world and changed the course of history. Noticeably missing from this new community were those who considered themselves religious, those who were complacent, self-satisfied, self-defined, and assured of their own goodness. No, this unlikely community kept growing and growing, flowing with the Holy Spirit, continuing the work that Jesus had started. In the New Testament, we see the Jesus story introduced, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Neither the kingdom of God nor the Messiah himself looked like what people had expected. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was not a political king who would rescue the Jews from their pagan Roman oppressors, but a suffering servant who gave his life for all who would receive him, that they might have the power to become the sons and daughters of God. And in the book of Acts, we see the continuation of the surprising story, what Jesus continued to do, through the power of the Holy Spirit, growing his church made up of people from every tribe and nation, sinners who were thrilled that they could be swept up in the tsunami of God's grace because of the one Gul Shemal called Isa Malik, Jesus the Messiah. Many of us in the West today are hungry for an organic movement of the power of the name of Jesus, like what happened in the days of the early church. Many of us are weary, overwhelmed, and longing for supernatural transformation. We long for an authentic, exciting, and radically loving reality of church and Christian community in this angry world. As I write, political polarization and demonization of the opposition have been the cacophonous norm for the past few years. Common courtesy took a sabbatical and never came back. Identity politics and culture wars fill every virtual space, as well as adolescent social media spats between people who are supposed to be grown-ups. Families are split as never before by differing political views, and it's the same in many churches. Protests, riots, mass shootings, crime, suffering at home and abroad. Wars, earthquakes, floods, and human injustice. Children bloodied and trafficked in the rubble of the Middle East, the former Soviet Union, and across Africa, Asia, Europe, North and South America, and every other place where human beings live. The news cycle overwhelms us with horror, then moves briskly on to the next headline, which may well involve a celebrity we just don't want to hear any more about. Much has been written about the feelings of confusion, helplessness, and fatigue that such an environment can create. For many, the emotional exhaustion makes them more susceptible to numbing and isolating themselves in a privately curated cocoon of nice idols, comfort, convenience, and control. Stay comfy and keep scrolling. What do I want? Maybe another golden retriever video will ease my boredom and anxiety. Or, if I learn how to make my own corn tortillas from scratch, or how to build a tiny house in the backyard, or what about another Amazon delivery? Or what about that lurking host of darker comfort substitutes? But there's an opportunity here. The barrage of innocuous distractions and the bad, the ugly, and the lies can compel us to stop. Stop. This status quo, both within me and around me, is shriveling my soul. God, show me the true, the good, and the beautiful. I have seen that best in the midst of the ugly. Like Jesus' whisper of love to a leprosy sufferer in Kazakhstan. Or, as I'll relate later, the loveliness of churches opening their doors to those left homeless by the cruel war in Ukraine. The goodness of a hot bowl of borscht for a hungry and frightened child. The beauty of a shared meal and a vigorous hymn sing on the floor of a dark, cramped apartment in Tajikistan. Or of a sun-warmed bag of peanuts shared with former child soldiers outside a mud hut in northern Uganda. Those young believers had told me the story of their lives, and the fun, beauty of our shared peanut fellowship came from the truth of the gospel, the liberating reality of God's blood-spattered forgiveness for us, all because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his explosive, ebullient resurrection from the gray ranks of the silent dead, so we can live too. I've gotten to see such things because of an unusual opportunity. Not too long after my husband Lee's death, I embarked on a series of journeys. I had just finished writing the second volume of my authorized biography of Elizabeth Elliot and was ready for something different. I'd also somehow remodeled parts of our home in that season, and I was anxious to remodel me. So, the Widow Vaughn, as Lee had insisted on calling me before he went off to heaven, got on some airplanes and went forth to a variety of unlikely destinations. I flew away in order to interview dozens of indigenous Christian leaders and laypeople. These were not just individuals. They were all part of local churches that were transforming their communities. I found myself in Ukraine, Moldova, India, Nepal, Rwanda, Brazil, South Africa, Turkey, Zambia, Tajikistan, and Uganda. These pilgrimages enhanced what I had seen on prior similar journeys to Iraq, Egypt, Cuba, Cambodia, Romania, Peru, Vietnam, Colombia, China, Guatemala, El Salvador, Costa Rica, the Dominican Republic, and deep in the Amazon jungles of Ecuador. There is nothing like getting out of one's own cultural fishbowl to break out of parochial paradigms. Also, swimming with my fellow fish abroad refreshed my love for and purpose in my own fishbowl where God has placed me. This is why I'm writing this book, including just a few of the many invigorating stories I heard abroad. I believe, in this cultural moment of great weariness, dullness, and complacency among many in the church in the West, we can be refreshed and reminded of what is true and good by our brothers and sisters in the East and Global South. Western Christians habitually think in terms of big things, especially new and improved big things. Our itching ears are addicted to novelty. There can be a great energy in that tendency, but I just don't think now is the time to yearn for a new movement, for a new spiritual formula from some powerful social influencer, for a fresh strategic startup, or for some new culture-changing realization that we just didn't think of until now. It's time to remember what Jesus started 2,000 years ago. The New Covenant community of faith rooted in God's Old Testament revelation, His church. It's time to reconnect to the old. It's also time to think small. Not, how can we change the church in America, but rather, Lord, what would you have me be and do in my particular church community where I live? The phrasing of that question is important. Again, our gung-ho Western activism is tempted to start with, what would you have us do? We are very good at programs and movements and action plans. But let's pull up the horses before we gallop off in all directions at once. The first question is, who would you have us be? Or more to the point, who are we in you? our actions will always flow out of our identity. Being precedes doing. So, who are we? We live in a time when defining our own identity according to our own preference is a hallmark of our autonomous Western culture. This self-identification is much bigger than questions of sexuality and gender. It's the core of how we perceive everything. Bluntly put, every follower of Jesus Christ has a unique identity that flows from God. That's because He made each one of us, knew us before we were formed in utero, and loves us with a love that will never let us go. Over a cup of tea with a former Muslim sister in southwestern Turkey, she spontaneously spoke of this reality. As a Muslim, she said, "I saw Allah as a God of men. So why would a woman praise Him? Then God showed me Himself. I understood that Jesus Christ is God, and my heart changed. Like Isaiah, I said, 'Here I am. Whatever you want, use me.' Jesus changed my identity." Being a Christian involves this crazy voluntary exchange. My will for His. My truth for His. My comfort for His cross. My preference for His power. I yield to another because I believe He is actually God, and that before I was even aware of Him, He knew me, saw me, loved me, and gave Himself for me. Because He first loved us, if we decide to follow Jesus, we love Him and sacrificially find our true selves in Him alone. 1,000 difficult but liberating ramifications, both individual and collective, flow from this exchange. First, I follow Jesus as an individual, uniquely and specifically loved and saved to one day somehow stand on my own 2 celestial feet before Him. But, in being grafted to Jesus, I am inextricably connected to His family, His church. I am not on my own. I am part of something much bigger than myself. I am not the autonomous ruler of my own self-shaped kingdom, but an intrinsic, irreplaceable part of a whole that is both cosmic and located right in my neighborhood, the church. If we are Christians, as those who follow Jesus have been called since the first century, our identity is in Christ. And He says to us corporately, as He has since the first century, "Be my church." In my travels over the past few years, I've seen what I've known theologically for decades, but the reality is urgent and tangible and provokes tears in me now. The local church is God's designed, ordained, and blood-bought instrument of transformation in this dark world. It is the visible local church in a community. Yes, even though it is populated by flawed people like you and me, that shows the world what the invisible kingdom of God looks like. Now, just as in His first century Jesus revolution, God's design is to transform the world through this humble vehicle. In our wonderful Western focus on systems, methods, metrics, and movements, we can sometimes lose sight of God's unlikely plan, which has not changed over the millennia. The local church, peculiar, unglamorous, and imperfect, is God's plan A for the ages. And as many Christian leaders have noted, there is no plan B. The key to durable hope, refreshment, and joy in these weary times comes not in big, fast, new things, but in what is usually a slow, small thing. The often unlovely, always imperfect local church. And in this, God meets us with a wonderful paradox. For these millions of flawed small churches are part now of what will one day be fully revealed as the whole enchilada, the magnificent, glorious, cosmic, and enormous whole, the splendor that Jesus himself started, the capital C, Church. Multicultural, multilingual, multi-abled, multi-generational, hilarious with diversity, and yet gloriously solemn in its unity. Spread through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners, the mysterious bride of Christ, the glorious community of the beloved. But not yet. As we wait for that great day of consummation, God has given us everything we need, wherever we live, to be His people in this ordinary day. We don't need something new and improved. We need to be reminded of what we know to be true and have perhaps cast aside as too tedious or inconvenient. In this, as always, God is gracious. He loves us. He sees us where we are. And if we have the humility to see as well, the family of God in developing nations around the world can encourage those of us in the weary, wealthier places. Chapter 3. Not a Religion. Religion says, "I obey, therefore I am accepted." Christianity says, "I'm accepted, therefore I obey." Jesus isn't one more teacher come to tell you how to save yourself and find God. He is God Himself, come to save and find you. Timothy Keller, Gospel in Life Study Guide. Some years ago, I wrote a book with my friend and all-around groovy guy, Pastor Greg Laurie. Jesus Revolution depicted the wild way in which the Holy Spirit moved in the early 1970s, a tumultuous time of unrest in America and hand-wringing despair among many. In short, God worked among the least likely people, the drug and sex-crazed hippies, to begin an awakening which then became revival for churches open enough to welcome people different from their usual parishioners, and to participate in the tide of the Holy Spirit. Well, the book became a movie, or, as they say, a major motion picture. I live for the day when a book cover bears the banner, "Now a minor motion picture." Jesus Revolution did well at the box office. It lives on, approximately forever, on various streaming services. Aside from the fact that it's fun to write a book that becomes a movie, I don't think what we need today is a new Jesus Revolution, as that can be so easily misunderstood in these politically volatile times. The Jesus Revolution of the early 1970s had staying power, precisely because many of its new converts became disciples through the fellowship and teaching of local churches. Jesus did not come to start a revolution or a movement or a philosophy or even a religion. The first century Roman world was full of religions. The more the merrier. The Greeks, in particular, were always intrigued by cool new philosophies, as if human beings could think their way to enlightenment. Meanwhile, the religions of the day centered around rules, rituals, and sacrifices, or other methods to win the favor of often volatile gods. But Christianity was, and is, distinct from any religious system, ancient or modern, that teaches people how to find God. It is a relationship with God initiated by God, who loved us enough to come and find us. Many of us know this in our heads. I was reminded recently of what it looks like by a bearded guy from Hezbollah. Omer is in his mid-30s and looks, perhaps, like Jesus. I met him in Turkey. He grew up in Diyarbakir, on a high plateau on the banks of the Tigris River. His extended family were Sunni Muslims, who were Hezbollah radicals in a time when the Turkish government sought to eradicate activist cells. As a child, Omer received propaganda and guerrilla fighting training. In 1999, when Omer was about 8, several of his relatives were scooped up in a police raid and never seen again. In 2000, Omer's activist older brother, Umit, was arrested and badly beaten, but he escaped. Omer listened with wonder to his stories about great heroes like Osama bin Laden and the Mujahideen in Afghanistan. Even as a child, Omer cheered Allahu Akbar on the streets on September 11, 2001. In 2003, Omer's older brother, Umit, saw an ad in a local newspaper. "Would you like to read Injil, the New Testament in Turkish?" The ad gave the address of a church. Umit had never read the Bible, but he thought this was a way he could infiltrate a Christian community and lead the infidels back to Islam. Umit told his brothers, "I'm going to see the Christians. If I don't come back, come and rescue me." Umit did get rescued, though not in the way he had anticipated. In conversation and questions and answers with the Christians, he ended up surrendering his activist life to Jesus. "This made an earthquake in our family," Omer says today. "My dad was called upon as a mullah, teacher of Islam, in that community, and then his oldest son goes and becomes Christian. They didn't kill him, though. He's still young," they said. "He'll come back to Islam." "Then, my brother's character and life started changing," Omer continues. "He would spend time helping the younger ones in our family. I went with my brother to the church." In Sunday school, Omer heard about Jesus. "But I didn't remember anything about him except he was from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. What I remember was the love of those people in the church. They loved children and actually paid attention to them. At the same time I was going to church, I was going to Hezbollah youth gatherings. Though I was a child, I would compare them." Umit left town to perform his compulsory military service, and Omer drifted away from the church, though he never forgot the love there. Omer's father took him to the leaders of Hezbollah. "My son is your son," he said. "You can teach him from now on." Over time, Omer studied to be a muezzin, the man who calls Muslims to prayer, of the local mosque. He immersed himself in religion, learning Sharia law, and worked on his Arabic so he could understand the Quran, not just recite it. Wearing a white headdress like an Arab, he connected with Hezbollah cells in Lebanon and lost friends who were fighting for Al-Qaeda in Syria. "Every once in a while," he says, "I'd see my brother, who now lived in another town. I was thinking he was so stupid for converting. I thought, I need to kill those people who made my brother Christian. According to the Quran, my brother should be killed." But Omer couldn't kill his brother. One day, as they were walking to visit family, Omer burst out to Umit, "Why did you become a Christian? How is that possible?" "Look," said Umit, pointing to the end of the road. "If someone told me, 'Your death is waiting for you down the street,' I would run toward it. When I was Muslim, I would run the other way." "Impossible," shouted Omer. "You've been brainwashed to know you'll have life after death. Even Muhammad was not sure he would be in heaven. Ask any Muslim if he's going to heaven, he'll just say, 'Inshallah,' God willing." Omer couldn't get his brother's words out of his mind. After all, the only way in Islam to be sure of paradise was to die in jihad. That's why Omer wanted to do it. It was dying for Islam, and you get a bonus, all those virgins. A few more years went by. Omer's mentorship in Hezbollah continued, as did both his radical convictions and some nagging questions as he understood more of the Quran. A few years later, a cousin came to faith in Jesus. Omer and the cousin got stranded in another city, and a Christian friend of the cousin's paid for their transportation home. So Omer was indebted. Courtesy demanded that now he had to go to the church youth meeting to thank the guy. It was the same church community he had visited as a kid with his older brother. "When I entered the house, everyone was clapping and cheering. 'Ah, Omer!' They remembered me from when I was a child. They knew my story. These people knew I would want to kill them, but they were so happy to see me. That meeting was a turning point for me. I had to go again. For 1 month, I went to just the youth meetings, never to Sunday church. I didn't want Muslims to see me. But I saw the same love I had received as a child. It touched me. Omer spent an anguished year trying to know what to do. He felt like he would be sinning if he rejected Islam and became an infidel. The mullahs visited constantly, trying to convince him to continue in his Islamic studies and religious practices. His father was furious and beat him badly until his mother intervened. "I wasn't Muslim, and I wasn't a Christian," Omer says. He lied to everyone, went to church and to the mosque. "I prayed, Allah, I know you exist, but whose God are you? God of Christians or God of Muslims?" There was no single dramatic moment, no nighttime vision, just a steady growing sense of the truth, then repentance, and a heart that began to change. Omer's father disowned him, kicked Omer out of the house after making him remove the clothing and shoes that "I bought you, and now you are an infidel," forbade family members to help him, and divorced Omer's mother for allowing him to convert. Omer had nothing. He went to the church where Pastor Ahmet, a faithful, mentoring Christian leader in this part of Turkey, took him in. Omer was baptized. He worked cleaning the church, which paid him a small stipend. He was young, hungry, wearing borrowed clothes, separated from his family, and confused. One day, he was praying during the worship service, worrying and wondering what to do with his life. "As I prayed, I felt someone tapping me on the shoulder. I turned around once, twice. No one was there. I opened my Bible, and suddenly these verses popped out." Omer had never seen them before. He took them to heart. They gave him the faith to carry on. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Today, Omer is married, has a family, and serves as a deacon in his small church of about 60 people. He's had educational and theological training and is responsible for discipleship as well as youth ministry, which pulled him in years ago, and also evangelistic outreaches. He is also helping with church plants in 4 other cities. The spiritual soil in Turkey is hard, but he presses on. "God is working miraculously," he says. "God is bringing Hezbollah people into the church. We have one guy who came to us from the political arm of Hezbollah. I heard about you," he told me. "Another young man came to church to harm us. He came for a few months, then disappeared. After a year, he came back, completely changed. I saw you were so different," he said. "I couldn't hurt you. I started to change inside, and now I am a believer." Omer says the church's goals are pretty simple. We share the gospel with people so they might believe and accept salvation, and we teach them so they will share with others. Most important, in this Muslim land, we are teaching that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship that lives inside of you. So, the former revolutionary, former religious zealot, now teaches people about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like the first century Christians in the book of Acts. Chapter 4. The Church That Jesus Started. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. The church is constituted as a new people who have been gathered from the nations to remind the world that we are in fact one people. Gathering is the foretaste of the unity of the communion of the saints. Stanley Hauerwas, In Good Company. As our brother Omer says, Jesus didn't start a religion. He started a church. Think about early on during Jesus' public ministry, when ordinary people were intrigued by his teaching and gobsmacked by his miracles. One day, Jesus asked his followers who the crowds thought he was. The responses were mixed. A prophet, like Elijah, perhaps, or maybe John the Baptist, whom Herod had executed. Then Jesus asked his closest friends who they thought he was. Poor Simon Peter often missed the point, but he got this answer right. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Remember that Jesus, who liked both puns and nicknames, had started calling his friend Cephas in Aramaic, which was translated as Peter in Greek. Both names in their respective languages sound like the word we know in English as rock. So after Peter had gotten something right and declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus blessed him. He said that God himself had revealed this to his rock-like friend. And on this rock, Jesus continued, I will build my church. It would be an unstoppable force, stronger than the gates of hell. Whether Jesus meant that he would build his church on Peter himself or upon Peter's confession of faith is a matter that various faith traditions interpret differently. But the point is, the church is not a human enterprise. Jesus Christ is the one who builds it. But before it could get off the ground, someone had to come, the Holy Spirit. After Jesus rose from the grave and returned to heaven, before the Spirit arrived and the church began, Jesus' first followers brimmed with passion and urgency. Jesus had been dead, really dead, and now he was alive. He was the promised one, the Savior of the world. He was coming back soon, probably within the next year or so. Time was of the essence. Jesus had told them their calling. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, paraphrasing what my friend and pastor David Platt says, Jesus' charge was basically this. Go to where they hate you, Jerusalem, where Jesus had just been executed. Go to people like you, Judea. Go to people you hate because of traditional ethnic bias, Samaria. And, oh yes, also go to really faraway places that you don't even know exist, assuming you don't fall off the edge of the world first. But the disciples could not obey that calling by the power of their own enthusiasm. Jesus had said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Only then would they be able to be his witnesses. So, the newly galvanized Jesus followers didn't get to gallop off right away. Wait, he told them before he went up to heaven. Whoa! Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they waited for the Father's gift, whatever that baptism would look like, and no matter how strange and frightening it might be. They gathered in Jerusalem, about 120 men and women devoting themselves to prayer. And one fine day, the thunderous, fiery wind of the Holy Spirit descended. Outside the open windows of the house, foreign visitors to Jerusalem from Asia, Egypt, Rome, Libya, and Mesopotamia heard and understood the tsunami of praise that day. How is it that we hear, they marveled, each of us in his own native language, We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The rest of the book of Acts describes the mind-blowing reality that the good news of Messiah Jesus was not only for the Jews, like those who heard the thunder of the day of Pentecost, but also for non-Jews. The gospel was for all the nations, meaning not geographical countries per se, but ethno-linguistic groupings of people all over the face of the earth to whom Jesus' followers had the responsibility to preach the gospel and make disciples. The believers knew it was not a human movement. They did not expect the new church to be built through the established structures of political, cultural, military, or religious power. Certainly, people from those arenas experienced the pull of the Holy Spirit and came to faith, but the believers did not look to the kingdoms of this world to advance the kingdom of God. So what did this new thing look like? When Jesus told Peter he would build his church on the rock, the Greek word Jesus used, Petra, means a mass of connected rock, which is distinct from the similar word that means a detached stone or boulder. This fits, for the church is communal, not individual. Certainly, God first calls us to himself as individuals. As I've said, Jesus saves us intimately by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will one day stand before him on our own. But Christianity is not a private, individualistic relationship between a person and God. When Christ saves a person, he places him or her in a group. The new life in Christ is by definition corporate. Jesus calls us out into a new kingdom community. Yes, hermits and those in solitary confinement and others in enforced isolation can know Jesus and enjoy intimate fellowship with him. But the New Testament norm is that faith in Jesus is lived out in connection with others. The Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Every New Testament metaphor for the church is communal in its fullness. The church is known as the body of Christ, one body of many parts, each one uniquely fulfilling its purpose, just like our human bodies, so that we build up the whole. Similarly, the church is God's household, made up of members doing various tasks while all holding fast to our common hope in him. The church is also called the temple of God, built with living stones, us, with Christ as both foundation and cornerstone. The Greek word Jesus used for church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones, an assembly of people. It was used in Greek culture to denote a gathering of citizens, as on occasions when they convened out of their houses to vote. In the New Testament, ekklesia referred to both the micro and the macro. The word was used for individual local congregations, like my church or your church. This is called the church particular. It was also used for the universal church, all believers worldwide and through history. For the purposes of this book, focus for just a moment on those terms. The church universal. I grew up hearing missionary stories. My family was part of a missions-focused denomination, and my parents practiced the gift of hospitality. Whenever missionaries were on furlough in the U.S., visiting various churches that supported them financially, they would stay at our house. They'd pull out the tech of the day, their Kodak photos and their little cardboard-bordered celluloid images shown on their handy slide projectors. They'd tell about people who had never heard about Jesus and how they had responded to the good news about his love for everyone. They talked about families giving up their household idols, being baptized in their new church communities, learning how to read the Bible in their own languages, and reaching out to others as their churches grew. Those rich dinner table stories weren't just standalone, self-contained episodes of exotic locales and faraway happenings. Their power lay in the fact that I knew I was connected to these people in Vietnam or India or South America. Though the people in their stories spoke different languages than I did and ate different foods and lived in different types of houses than my suburban rambler, we were connected. I was a kid, but I got it. In my mind, the missionaries sitting at my family's dining room table might as well have been Paul or Barnabas or some first century Christians who had traveled to faraway lands and were now reporting back on what God had done in those places. The faraway people that the missionaries talked about were my brothers and sisters in Christ, just like the people in Acts. We were part of the same family, and when I worshiped God in my little church outside of Washington, D.C. on Sunday mornings, I was part of something so much bigger. As I got older, my theology got fancier, but the main points were the same. I knew from the Bible that I was connected to the great cloud of witnesses, all the believers throughout time who had preceded me. I was also connected to all the Christ followers alive today, all over the world. This church universal is an invisible superstructure that spans the world as well as the centuries of human existence. It's a house, or a castle, or a palace not built with human hands, but by the Spirit of God Himself. The Church Universal is the great fellowship of all throughout eternal history who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We will not all be physically together until God establishes His new heaven and new earth. The Church Universal is the bride for which Jesus will one day return. The people from every tribe and nation who will one day worship around His throne in heaven. In that great day, there will be no more individual, particular churches, just the glorious, ultimate body of Christ, the people bought by His blood, whose names are written in His book. It is a good thing to hold this cosmic vision of Jesus' Big C church in our minds. Every Christ follower is part of the same church universal. It's invisible right now, and we will not see it in its fullness until we stand in eternity. The Church Particular. For now, we deal in the realm of the Church Particular, your local church, my local church, the gatherings of Christ followers in various places around the globe, whether they meet under a mango tree in Africa, in a village prayer house in India, or in a megachurch in Albuquerque. One hesitates to list its identifying characteristics. Some renowned pastors say there are 9 marks of the church. Others say 12 or 6 or 4. I'm not a theologian expositing the book of Acts or the rest of the New Testament, but certainly we can see common characteristics of the local ecclesia. The early believers were devoted to Scripture and devoted to one another. They ate meals together, particularly obeying Jesus' sacramental instructions in His Last Supper before His death and resurrection. They were devoted to prayer, unity, and generosity for those in need. They shared the good news and baptized and mentored new believers. They were joyful and full of awe, because in all of this, they were filled with the non-human supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, they weren't devotees practicing some new religion. They were transformed people living out the reign of King Jesus on this broken earth, a hint of what will one day be realized in its fullness. As J.I. Packer wrote years ago, echoing John Calvin, "The task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible in every ordinary sphere of human life and need." Whether in first century Palestine or modern-day Brazil, Botswana, Buffalo, or Bangladesh, this is the pattern of God's new community. People come together to worship, pray, learn, eat, share, take the sacraments, be held accountable, and walk with one another in the joys and messes of everyday life. Then, they go out to share their overflow of God's grace with outsiders. And It is the unity of the local church that shows the world that Jesus is the Son of God. He prayed, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." This oneness is not based on the local church being made up of people who share the same background, education, ethnicity, inclinations, and opinions. The world has those. They're called clubs. The church is different. Its unity of disparate personalities and preferences testifies to the supernatural power of God. C.S. Lewis wrote that, "The church is not a human society of people united by their natural affinities, but the body of Christ, in which all members, however different, and he rejoices in their differences, and by no means wishes to iron them out, must share the common life, complementing and helping one another precisely by their differences." To happily summarize for our purposes going forward, every Christ follower is part of the same church universal. It's invisible right now, and we will not see it in its fullness until we stand in eternity. And in our lives here on earth, we are called to become part of local, particular congregations. These churches are humble, imperfect, full of flawed human beings, just like in the book of Acts. But it is the local ecclesia that God has called to show the world what the kingdom of heaven looks like. As the church is a beacon of love, joy, truth, worship, peace, and unity, it foretells what the kingdom will be like in its ultimate fulfillment. This was God's plan, to be carried out by ordinary human beings, but built by Christ himself and fueled by the Holy Spirit. It's the church that Jesus started, made up of the people called by his name. It is irrepressible, a forever family woven together of people from every tribe and nation. People who dwell in the various nation-states of this world, but whose highest and eternal allegiance is to the kingdom of God. I've had the opportunity to visit many Book of Acts-type churches. So, like those missionaries who sat at my parents' dining room table so many decades ago, I need to tell the stories of ordinary Jesus followers in these churches around the world and the secret to their durable faith. I've included only a handful of the tremendous stories I gathered during my travels, but the ones in this book show some important characteristics of the early church, not didactically, but through the power of story. And please bear in mind, some of these stories may be from denominations or traditions you're not familiar with, or even feel a bit uncomfortable with. But all of them are from churches that cleave to the fundamentals that have distinguished real Christianity since its beginnings. So what good can the church, lived out from its ancient model, do for real 21st century people in desperate situations? Hear the stories of a leper in Kazakhstan who prayed for 30 years for someone to come and tell her colony about the Messiah. A Rwandan pastor who forgave, befriended, and shared Christ with the man who killed his family. An addict who grew up as a Brazilian gang member but later joined the church, and many more. You'll be reinvigorated by the power of the gospel when you read or listen to the full book, What Jesus Started, by Ellen Vaughn. Save 25% on your copy at thegoodbook.com using code WJS25. Thank you for listening.